Let's pray together. Our Father, that is who you are. You are a holy God. You are our holy God. And Lord, it's your holiness that we approach with trembling, but also in the confidence of the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ, his righteousness, and his righteousness for us. So Lord, impress upon us again this morning your holiness and the right response owed to you in devotion, full devotion of our lives, that we might live lives that are pleasing to you as living sacrifices. So, Father, show us yourself, reveal yourself to us in your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In his book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer roots Christian devotion in Christian identity. Listen to this quote from Packer's book, Knowing God. He says, "Do I, as a Christian, understand myself? Do I know my own real identity, my own real destiny? I am a child of God. God is my Father. Heaven is my home. Every day is one day nearer. My Savior is my brother. Every Christian is my brother too. Say it over and over again to yourself, first thing in the morning, last thing at night, as you wait for the bus, any time when your mind is free, and ask God that you may be enabled to live as one who knows it all utterly and completely is true. For this is the Christian secret of the Christian life, of a God-honoring life." Christian devotion rooted in Christian identity. It's true because the gospel is true. And Christians are those who believe God, and it is counted to them as righteousness. I would invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 18. We're going to be looking together at verses 18 through 28. Acts 18, verses 18 through 28. In this passage, we see all-out devotion to God on display. This is how the Apostle Paul and the early Christian missionaries lived their entire lives. They were so impressed with the truth that their lives exuded devotion to God in everything that they did. Devotion to God shows up in three main ways in our passage this morning. In verse 18, we see personal devotion to God. In verses 19 through 23, we see missional devotion to God. And in verses 24 through 28, we see doctrinal devotion to God. If you're taking notes, that's where we're headed. But first, in verse 18, personal devotion to God. Everyone look with me at that verse. Luke writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila." So verse 18 picks up with Paul. He's wrapping up his stay in the Greek city of Corinth after a year and a half evangelizing, sharing the gospel in that city. And from here then, he takes with him the Roman tent-making couple that he met there, Priscilla and Aquila. And they together set out for Syria, where his home base is in the city of Antioch. Paul had already launched his two missionary journeys, the first two, from the city of Antioch, and he aims to again regather in that city for yet another, a third missionary journey. So Paul and Priscilla and Aquila prepare for a sea voyage, which takes them to the port city of Cenchreae to board a boat. Look at the end of verse 18. It says, "At Cenchreae he had his hair cut, for he was under a vow." So just before they set sail for the port, Paul gets a haircut. It's recorded to us in Holy Scripture. It wasn't, though, just because he was going on a business trip He wanted to look fresh and clean, that he gets this haircut. Verse 18 specifically tells us that his hair had gotten long because he was under a vow. What was the nature of this vow? We aren't told any other details, but we can guess at what it was, what this vow was, from other parts of Scripture. In Numbers 6, the passage that Jeremy read for us earlier, we read about what's called the Nazarite vow. This vow was voluntary, an act of personal devotion and piety that committed a person to abstaining from wine and strong drink or any fruit of the vine, and also not to cut the hair on their head. This vow in the Old Testament seems to have functioned for the person taking the vow as a way to devote themselves to a particular service or intention, or perhaps in response to God for a special benevolence. There are actually several figures in the Bible who look like they are under a Nazarite vow of some kind. There's Samson in the book of Judges, who infamously breaks this vow when he allows wicked Delilah to cut his hair before the time the vow is up. There's the prophet Samuel. He seems to have been under a Nazarite vow of some kind, even from birth, abstaining from wine and strong drink, perhaps with his hair. There's also John the Baptist. His description in Luke 1:15 makes him look similar to Samuel from birth. The vow that Paul takes here in Acts 18, it doesn't mention wine or strong drink. Technically, he was away from the temple when he started and completed this vow. It means he didn't follow exactly the instructions that we see in number 6. But it does seem like this is what Paul was doing in this vow. He had a spiritual intention behind this particular act. I think we can learn some things from Paul's personal devotion to God in this vow. First, Paul saw that it was spiritually beneficial to consecrate himself to God for a time in this way, by taking this vow. In this way, a vow is kind of like a fast. There's a spiritual purpose. It's either thanksgiving or dedication, devotion behind the act. Some commentators speculate that Paul actually took this vow in response to God's promise of protection for that year and a half in the city of Corinth. We too can undertake certain vows and fasts for special spiritual purposes. No, that is not adding to God's law. Paul is clear. It's faith alone and Christ alone that saves. But we know the Christian life is full of unique trials and opportunities and relationships and blessings that take a unique spiritual fortitude that only comes from God. Vows and fasting, of course, done in order to gain God's salvation would be wrong-headed, legalistic. But vows and fasting done in response to God's salvation, with the aim of serving Him, God, in a special way, is, I believe, what we see Paul doing here in Acts 18. Second, though, what we can learn from this, notice it was only Paul who is getting the haircut after this vow. He had been with Priscilla and Aquila for the last year and a half in Corinth, but it's only Paul who is ending his vow here before he gets on the boat with the haircut. What do we take from this? It means that he did not require this special vow of his teammates. He didn't impose the vow on others. This was voluntary. It was a personal decision, and Paul undertook it himself. Some Christian traditions, including the Roman Catholic Church, require fasts during certain feast days. These are imposed vows of abstention. They're regular, they're not special. Required. They're not voluntary. Listen to what Paul says about that kind of thing in Colossians 2:16 through 19. He says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions about food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. Now, this doesn't mean that it's wrong to invite others if you're fasting or vowing with you, or to yourself take a special vow or a spiritual intention with you. But you should not act like it is spiritually required of them, or that you're spiritually judging them or disappointed in them if they don't do what you're doing. This goes, importantly, for partaking in food and drink as well. Some Christian traditions have completely forbidden the drinking of wine and alcoholic beverages through some spiritual imposition. But do you see how that is basically like imposing half a Nazarite vow on the entire church? That's neither voluntary or temporary, like Paul's was. In the book of Numbers, number 6, it says that the Nazarite vow was a temporary abstention from wine and strong drink, which means that the people of God would normally, apart from the vow, partake in these things. What does that mean for us? As Paul says in Colossians, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink. One way or another, either in your abstention, you can abstain, or in your partaking, you can partake. All things in moderation, nothing in excess. So fasting and vows of spiritual intention are biblical and they're good. We see Paul doing them. But they're personal acts of devotion to God. We should treat them as such. They're usually temporary. They're not obligatory, which means they're not imposed from the outside or from the top down. As a community, we could decide together that we would all partake at one time. But even then, it's voluntary. It's not mandatory. In verse 18, Paul finishes his vow, having accomplished its spiritual purpose, and now he is ready for the next phase of his missionary journey. In verses 19 through 23, we see missional devotion to God. Look at verse 19. It says, and they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Well, back in Acts 16, if you remember, towards the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey, the team had traveled through Asia Minor, and at that point, they had wanted to go deeper into Asia, it looks like headed for Ephesus. But at that time, they were actually forbidden by God, the Holy Spirit, from doing so. Instead, it was at that time that Paul received the vision, this call to go into Macedonia. It's how they ended up in Philippi, and then in Athens, and then eventually in Corinth. But now, we see that that prohibition was only temporary. God had other plans at the time, but his plans were not to ignore the people of Ephesus in Asia Minor. He just had other work for Paul to do before he got there, namely to go to Europe. God directed the team there in the second missionary journey to the Macedonians and the Greeks, thus establishing a beachhead for the gospel in continental Europe. But now, with that work completed, it was time for him to arrive in Ephesus, the very place he wanted to go before. But still, even here, it's only for a short amount of time. It will actually be Paul's third missionary journey where he's going to come back to this city and help establish a church there. You see, Paul was a man on a mission. This is a man who was driven. He had a clear calling on his life to do God's will. I think what this looked like practically in his life is instructive for us. Sometimes it does seem that Paul had a clear word from the Lord on exactly where he was to go and exactly what he was to do. Think about Paul's miraculous conversion on the road to Damascus. Jesus himself appears to him bodily, commissions him as an apostle. Think about Paul's vision and call to evangelize the Macedonians. Think about Paul's word from the Lord that he received that he should stay in Corinth. Just last week we looked at this because God told him that he had many people in the city who are God's people, so he should stay put. He did for a year and a half. But other times, it seems that Paul does not have a special word from the Lord for his next action. But he does know what he wants to do. He knows his aims and his purposes. Paul responds to his circumstances in faith and wisdom. Think about Paul hearing about the Judaizers who are influencing the church toward works-based righteousness in Acts 15. He decides of his own to go up to Jerusalem to contend for the gospel at the Jerusalem Council, leading to the safeguarding of the gospel. Think about Paul intending to go into Asia, but being prevented by the Holy Spirit, and it leads then to spreading the gospel into Europe. Think about Paul evangelizing in Philippi. He didn't intend to get thrown in prison, but it happened. But there, he decides to roll with the punches, keep on evangelizing, and that leads to the conversion of the Philippian jailer and his entire household. I think the pattern here is instructive for us. Over the banner of Paul's life, he knew he wanted to live a life pleasing to his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He knew that he had a job to do, it was given to him by God. He was, after all, the apostle to the Gentiles. Within that purpose and job, then, Paul knew that there were things that aligned with God's word and his will, and things that were forbidden. He knew what God required regarding morality and virtue and sin and false teaching. What is more, sometimes Paul did have a specific word from God that guided his activity. But most of the time, Paul was just like you and I, doing what we thought or he thought best at the time, what was right at the time, according to his limited wisdom and vantage. There's something here for us. This is how we too should live and act under the sovereignty of God. Yes, we must know our ultimate purpose. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. To do so, we need to know what God's word commands and what God's word forbids. And then, with that ultimate purpose in mind, we need to just do something. We need to just do something. That's the name of a book by Kevin DeYoung about decisions in the Christian life. The subtitle is A Liberating Approach to Finding God's Will. There's an alternate title on the cover. It's longer. Here's what it says. How to make a decision without dreams, visions, fleeces, impressions, open doors, random Bible verses, casting lots, liver shivers, writing in the sky, etc. In other words, it's about how to make decisions when you don't have those clear black and white signs or words from the Lord like Paul sometimes had. Which, if we read carefully, was most of the time for Paul. Instead, Paul acted according to God's clear word and according to gained wisdom and according to the desires of his heart in pursuit of God's kingdom and God's righteousness for God's glory. Here's a summary description of DeYoung's book. In the book, DeYoung counsels Christians to settle down, make choices, and do the hard work of seeing those choices through. Too often, he writes, God's people tinker around with churches, jobs, relationships, worrying that they haven't found God's perfect will for their lives. Or even worse, they do absolutely nothing, stuck in a frustrated state of paralyzed indecision, waiting, waiting, waiting for clear, direct, unmistakable direction. Continues the summary, but God doesn't need to tell us what to do at each fork in the road. He's already revealed his plan for our lives. Here it is, newsflash. Love him with our whole hearts. Obey his word. And after that, do what you like. Just do something. We need to live our lives, our Christian lives, like this. It's what Paul did. We don't know, in this instance, if he had a clear word from the Lord for this specific trip back to Antioch after he's finished up in Corinth. But he was headed there, back to Antioch. Maybe he just missed seeing his people. Maybe he needed a resupply. Maybe he heard about something going on back in Antioch and he wanted to address it. Regardless, he was doing the best that he knew how and trusting the Lord with the results. He was determined to accomplish the mission. He knew that God would accomplish the mission through him or through someone else, come what may. That's the confidence he had in the Lord. So there Paul is. He's finally arrived in Ephesus. He'd been wanting to go, but he actually doesn't stay long. Look at verse 20. It says, when they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. You see, Paul, what he's doing here? Paul is expressing his intentions, his desires, his aims, his direction even. He's headed back to Antioch. Ephesus is merely a stop at the time. And he wants to return. He intends to return. But he knows that's ultimately up to God if he does. He does hear what James tells us to do when we make our plans, if the Lord wills, acknowledging his lordship. Notice two things here. Paul is exhibiting missional devotion. Number one, he is devoted to the mission. He's going to do what it takes to be useful to God. And he thinks at the moment, in his wisdom, his limited vantage, that means he needs to head back to Antioch instead of staying at Ephesus, even though that's what the people want him to do. And here's Paul. He's just doing something. He's on a mission. Secondly, importantly, his mission is devoted to God. This isn't, after all, his mission. It's God's. And he knows that means that God can change his plans whenever he likes, if the Lord wills. So too should we make our plans and do what is set on our hearts to do, if the Lord wills. We do so with open hands, open hearts, willing for God to do what he pleases through us. Even, yes, if that means a change of plans. Look at verse 22. It says, when he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So Paul does eventually find his way back to home base, back to Antioch, after he stopped by in the church in Jerusalem. He resets, but then he is ready to go again. This is a man on a mission. So launching from Antioch a third time, Paul is ready to visit the churches that he already established and to continue to break new ground for the gospel in missional devotion. Finally, verses 24 through 28, we see doctrinal devotion to God. Look at verse 24. It says, now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. So in this verse, we are introduced to a new character named Apollos. We see Apollos show up elsewhere in the Bible in places like 1 Corinthians. Some people have actually speculated whether he might be the author of our book of Hebrews. We don't know who the author is. It could be Apollos. It could be Paul. We're not sure. But that's how gifted he was. Clearly, from the description in verse 24, he was a gifted man. He was not only biblically knowledgeable, it says, but he was eloquent. He was gifted at public speaking, public debate. The verse also says he was from Alexandria, which is in Egypt. So here is an Egyptian man who found his way to Ephesus in Asia Minor. He's getting ready to interface with Greeks and Romans in the city. Look at verse 25. It says he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. Now that is an interesting, even perplexing description of Apollos. Apparently, he was a Christian. It says that he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. It's one of the early descriptions of the Christian community. They were called the Way. We can deduce from this that he knew and taught that Jesus was the Messiah. As such, Jesus was the only way of salvation. Apollos knew that Jesus himself had taught what John records in his gospel, that he was the way and the truth and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. But curiously, it says that he only knew the baptism of John. What does that mean? Well, if you remember, John the Baptist came preaching a baptism of repentance. People came out to him in the wilderness to receive John's baptism. John's message was a message of return to God, repentance, turning from a life of sin and exile to a life of righteousness and messianic expectation. So when Jesus comes on the scene, his ministry fulfills the ministry of John's baptism. In fact, this fulfillment even begins to happen during Jesus' own earthly ministry. His own disciples begin to baptize just like John did, only now under the ministry of Jesus. In this way, John's baptism of preparation, it kind of transmorphs into Jesus' baptism of identification with him, with the true Messiah come. And then somewhere along the way, Apollos, though, had missed the message, missed that one connection between John's baptism, baptism in the name of Jesus. It seems like he knew and taught accurately about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. He knew the spiritual significance of these things, but for some reason, down in Alexandria, he had only received the message of preparation in John's baptism. He failed to connect the dots to identity and fulfillment in Christ. I think this is important to see. You can be wrong about baptism and still be a Christian, like Apollos here. But that doesn't mean that you need to stay wrong about baptism. Look at verse 26. It says, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So here's Apollos, eloquent speaker, fervent in the spirit. He's winning converts in the synagogue through bold proclamation. But he has one theological aspect wrong. Priscilla and Aquila, the couple from Rome, the tent makers, they know that he's wrong. After all, think about it. They've been attending one of the best seminaries in the world for the past year and a half in Corinth. They've been hanging out with the Apostle Paul for a year and a half. But notice what they do. Instead of publicly admonishing Apollos, might bring embarrassment to him, they meet with him privately, one-on-one, and they explain what they have been taught about the meaning of Christian baptism, and look at that, Apollos listens, and he is actually strengthened in his theology and his faith. Doctrine matters. We ought to want to teach and to believe right doctrine based in the Scriptures. We should desire doctrinal devotion to God. And what a great picture here of the body of Christ blessing one another, edifying one another. In this way, Priscilla and Aquila help the ministry of one of the most formative preachers of the gospel in the early church. Through this one act of faithfulness, Priscilla and Aquila contribute to that ministry. Look at verse 27, what Apollos does from here. It says, when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. Achaia is where Corinth and Athens are. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the Scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. So from Ephesus, Paul heads across the strait, Apollos rather, heads across the strait to Greece, eventually finds his way to that city of Corinth where Paul had been for the last year and a half. This was all in God's plan, in the absence of the Apostle Paul, to bring over the mighty Apollos there to preach the gospel and to contend, it says, powerfully with the Jews in public. It's like the church in Corinth just got reinforcements. Delta Force just showed up in Apollos. He was a force of nature. In fact, Apollos was so effective, we find out that in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he actually has to discourage divisions in the church because some were saying, well, I follow Paul, but I follow Apollos. Others, Cephas or Peter. Paul addresses this division. He does so in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 4. When Paul says, when one says, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What then is Paul? I could add here, what then is Peter? What then is Peter's successor? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Paul says, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. In this letter, Paul reminds the Corinthians and us that we ought to follow God. We ought to give credit to God for the growth. Yes, praise the Lord, God does give us Paul's and Apollos's and Peter's and James's and Priscilla's and Aquila's for the edification of the church. Yes, they really do actual good work. But who's the one we credit for with the growth? It's God who gives the growth. God is the only one we owe ultimate allegiance to. It's God alone whom we owe complete devotion. In this way, in closing, let us be personally devoted to God. Let us be missionally devoted to God and doctrinally devoted to God. And then, together as a community, let's do something great. Just do something great together. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul and Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos and all those faithful who listened to you, who heeded your word, who believed your gospel and spread it to the nations, of which we are sitting here this morning, First Baptist Church of Mays, recipients. of their fidelity. The fact that you decided in your good and holy will to bring the gospel to us, and that we believed it, all of this under your good and gracious sovereignty. Lord, help us to live our lives rooted in this identity, that you are our Father, that you are completing us in Christ, that you are working all things together for our good, so that we really can go from here and do great things, not because of our own strength, not in our own strength, but because of who you are in your strength. Lord, help us to dream big, because we serve a big God. In his name we pray, amen.